It's a few days before Christ's crucifixion that the sounds of jubilation and chanting could be heard in the streets of Jerusalem. There were cries of adulation, the exaltation of the coming king was found throughout Jerusalem. Crowds shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And these words that were cried were words that came to be known as, or on the day of Palm Sunday. They were first spoken back by the prophet centuries before that predicted this very day. And for the Jews, this king was said to be different. He was the coming Messiah. He was bringing salvation for the nation of Israel, a nation that was entrapped under the oppressive rule of Roman rule. With the joyous hopes of deliverance riding high amidst them all, the crowds waved palm branches as their long-awaited Messiah King traveled into Jerusalem. And with each wave of the palm branches, they signaled the Jewish anticipation of national liberation. And all of this was done for Jesus. Jesus Christ, the man now hanging on the cross, just 5 days later. Those same crowds that had now surrounding Christ were hardly recognizable. They were incessant in their riotous chants before Pontius Pilate, shouting, "Crucify him," mocking him sarcastically with a supposed chant and name of the King of the Jews. See, as we pause and we consider afresh the death of Christ this Good Friday evening, we are confronted not only with the traumatic picture of blood, of bone, and of flesh, but what we see is the most clear display of the love of God for sinners such as us. Nowhere else is God's love more clearly seen than on Golgotha's heel, there hanging on the cross, despised, rejected, and crushed, the most palpable and visceral display of God's love for sinners such as us. See, this is exactly what John, the beloved of Jesus, one of his disciples, said when he said, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, Christ was born to die. This is why he came into the world, to die for sinners like you and I, that we might live. May the Lord this evening reveal to us, as Paul prayed, his love afresh. What we find in the opening text of our scripture this evening in Mark 15, we see something quite unusual taking place that afternoon of Christ's crucifixion. There's darkness covering the whole land. What's remarkable about this is that this is not even, the time of day is not even that of nighttime. The stars and the moon are not yet out. In fact, Mark describes that it's only the sixth hour of the day, which means the sixth hour after sunrise. It's midday. It's noon, the brightest and strongest time in which the sun typically shines. Mark tells us that this darkness, it covers the land for the next 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this would not be a solar eclipse. The reason why we would know that is that Jesus' death was at the time of the Passover. The time of the Passover was when there was a full moon. Solar eclipses only take place when the moon is new, or we speak about it more properly as the new moon phase. And this darkness is also likely not a dust storm. The reason being is that dust storms don't typically take place during the wet spring period. Something's going on here that reaches beyond this highly unusual phenomenon. See, within Scripture, what we find when it speaks about darkness, right back originally, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning of this Bible, you see that darkness, the darkness that is called night, is in fact a creational ordinance. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the darkness of the night was in fact meant for our good, that as we slept, our bodies would find refreshing and rest. It was good for us. But the darkness on this day that Mark is describing is something entirely different. It's actually the sign of judgment, of the hand of God that has come against man, where feasting has been turned to mourning, and the songs of joy have now become painful laments. Can you imagine if darkness one afternoon covered Chicagoland for 3 hours? We'd all want to know exactly what on earth's going on. What is this? What has happened? Has this happened before? What's the cause of this? And is there any meaning to what's going on? See, if we look back to the book of Exodus, we see that God's judgment, it fell upon the nation of Egypt. And it fell upon the nation of Egypt in 10 plagues. What's interesting to note is the reason for that, and for those wondering, is that those 10 plagues were to liberate the people of God who were under the oppressive rule and slavery of Pharaoh. What's interesting is that the 9th plague was in fact the plague of darkness, when Moses stretches out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. This plague of darkness, in fact, foreshadows the last plague, the 10th plague, in which the death of the firstborn male would take place. It was, in fact, conditioned upon whether or not you and your family took cover under the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb was to be applied to the doorposts of your home, as well as to the lintel of your home. In short, if you applied the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb to your home, we find that the destroyer, the agent of death, would not bring judgment upon your home, but would pass over your house and all that was in it. See, the blackest hour of the night, at midnight, the angel of death would come, and the firstborn would be taken in judgment, if not for the blood of the Lamb. When we fast forward 1500 years later, outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, on Calvary's Hill, we see that darkness once again covers the land. It covers the land in the middle of the day from noon until 3 o'clock on one unforgettable afternoon. See, in the midst of the darkness, Christ hangs on the cross, all beaten, and he's bloodied with 6-inch nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And at the end of the 3 hours on the cross there in darkness, Christ cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a guttural cry from the very depths of his soul. This is not a cry, a pained voice from a criminal who is racked with guilt over his horrific death-deserving sins and crimes. Rather, this is the cry of the very Son of God, who perfectly in his life obeyed God's law. Jesus was spotless, he was blameless, he was pure, tempted in every way, yet without sin. What we find is just a few hours before, as Christ stands before Pontius Pilate, the governor, at his trial, he is accused of many things by the chief priests and the elders of Israel, we find that Jesus utters absolutely nothing apart from two words. And in stark contrast to those two words, and here on the cross, he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Before the trial, he had no interest in proving his innocence, no interest in evading the cross or thwarting the purposes of God to crush him, to make him suffer, not for his own sins, because he was without sin, but to suffer for the sins of another, for the sins of his people. And now, with the crowd of bystanders standing around the cross, his disciples having deserted him a long while earlier, and just with his mother and a few women who followed him in his ministry standing nearby, we find that Jesus, now psychologically exhausted, he's finding it difficult to breathe, let alone having the ability to speak with ease. He cries out in dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And more excruciating than the physical pain that he felt in his body, whether it was the severe blood loss that he experienced or the skin of his back being ripped off when he was flogged by the Romans with their flagrums, or being struck repeatedly on his head with a staff, or with a crown of thorns that was 1 to 2 inches long being driven into his head. What was far more painful than all of that was the feeling of abandonment on the cross when God turned his face away from him. The full condemnation for sin being poured out upon the one on the cross. You see, instead of blessing, there's curse. Nothing in all of Scripture is more terrible, more concerning, more devastating for a child of God than this very thing. Instead of him hearing the words of benediction of "the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace," instead of that, he hears and feels the curse of God. He experiences the objective forsakenness of God in those very hours. Christ's agonizing words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They come directly from Psalm 22, as we read earlier. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the righteous sufferer, the righteous one who suffers without cause. And he cries out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And the answer to this question is that it is for the sake of his people, for our sake, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And this, dear friends, as we listen to that language, is in fact the language of a substitute, someone who would take the place of another. As in, when we speak about a substitute teacher or a substitute player, they take the place of another. They stand in the stead of someone else. But here on Calvary's Hill, this understanding of substitution is at a level that we have never seen before and never since that very day. The one who is truly righteous and blameless isn't to suffer the judgment for his own sins, but is to suffer the judgment of God for the sins of others. And this is the marvel of the gospel. The incarnate Son of God, God made flesh, God with skin on, now bloodied, beaten, hanging there for sinners like yourselves. There is no other reason for why Christ came into this world but simply to glorify his Father and to reconcile men to God. And he came as our perfect sacrifice and substitute for sin. This was the love of God in human form. It brings us back to our earlier story of the plagues and what transpired in Egypt when the plague of darkness had spread across the land just before the Passover lamb was to be slain. A sacrifice and an offering that was to be made on behalf of others so that God's judgment would fall not upon them but upon God's provision of a spotless lamb. And in those old covenant times, that spotless lamb, it pointed forward to the true, the better, and the perfect lamb, the perfect Passover lamb on Calvary's hill, because of the blood of animals, couldn't atone for the sins of men. What was needed was the consummate provision of God. What was needed was a sacrifice that would be made once for all, to reconcile all men to God, or all those who are in Christ to himself. This is exactly what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The judgment of God that was to fall upon us fell upon him. It's exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier when he said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, on the cross, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. On the cross, he bore the full condemnation of God for our sins. He died in our place, having the Father turn his face from him. This is what Paul refers to when he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Friends, when we read Mark's account of Jesus on the cross, we see not just one cry, but Christ cries out twice, likely separated by just simply mere moments. The first being Christ's cry of dereliction, causing bystanders around to wonder whether or not Jesus was crying out for Elijah. And although there were many people that surrounded him on that day, he felt absolutely alone, naked on the cross. Now, his sense of being alone was not in the sense in which the Father no longer could speak affirmatively of him, "My beloved with whom I am well pleased." He absolutely was the Father's beloved with whom he was well pleased. He is the very beloved of God. You see, the issue is this, as he hangs upon the cross, as Simon Peter says, is that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, becoming sin for us, a curse for us. And thus, as one theologian said, he took death to himself, the whole of death, which is the very essence of what the Bible speaks about as the wages of sin. Dear friends, God the Father was not angry with his Son on the cross. How could he be angry with Christ when Christ was without sin? Christ was crushed because he became sin for us, bearing our sin as a substitute. See, on the cross, what we see is that Christ takes the cup, the Holy One, And he drinks of the undiluted wrath and death given by God. What we find in this picture is a picture of both utter horror and the most magnificent love of God. On the one hand, this darkness, as we consider Christ, is so absolutely overwhelming. It's like a shock to the senses. On the other hand, we simultaneously glimpse the very almost incomprehensible love of God for us. It's what Paul prays for the Ephesians when he prays that they would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Look to the cross, and we see the love of God. See, in the darkness hour, Christ's darkest hour on the cross, just moments after his cry of dereliction, he utters a second and a last cry. As he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. And it's in this moment that the significance of what has just happened in breathing his last comes to the fore. With God now made flesh, dead upon the cross. The curtain of the temple ripped from top to bottom, and the barrier to intimacy between God and man now being torn away. So that both God and man, Jew and Gentile, may know intimacy one with another. Access to the living God is being made possible through the very body of Christ and his death. Forgiveness of sins is at hand. And the question that comes to each and every one of us this evening is, who is Christ hanging on the cross? Is he Elijah, another prophet, just one of many? Is he a teacher, a good teacher, but not much more? Or are the words of the Roman centurion actually true? As he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Friends, the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22, the one who hung there on the cross, dead, he will soon be vindicated. He will soon rise from the dead in resurrection life. But there is no Easter Sunday without the darkness that surrounded Christ on the cross. Did he die and become sin for you? Did he become a curse for you? Was he born to die for sinners like you? Do you find yourself standing alongside the Roman centurion in solidarity, whose eyes have now been opened to who this one, the Christ, truly is? The Son of God. Do you this evening feel the weight of conviction for your sin? Can you see the extravagance of the love of God for you? One thing that we cannot do as we consider this historic or historical reality of Christ's crucifixion is that we cannot be indifferent. We either accept him for what he has done, the most remarkable display of the love of God for us, or we reject him. And my encouragement to each and every one of us this evening is to look to Christ, to believe upon Christ. He will never leave you or forsake you. This reality will settle into your hearts and in your minds when you begin to see the lengths to which God has gone to demonstrate his love for sinners such as us. He sent his only Son to die in our place. Let's pray.